So, Father God, again, I pray what we just sang, that you would now speak. I thank you that I get to pray that confidently because I get to open your word up and hear from you. You will speak. And so then it leads me to pray that we will listen. That we will actually pay attention to God, Creator, speaking to us today. And that we will be humble when you speak. And that we respond in a way that would give you glory. That we respond in such a way that would strengthen your church today. That we respond in such a way that would cause the gospel to run in our conversations today. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. Romans 2 is where we're at this morning. Romans 2 and verse number 17. Diana, no need to look around to see if Diana's here this morning. This purely hypothetical person. I made her up. Diana got done teaching Sunday school class for their kids. Today's lesson was on the unforgiving servant parable. Diana explained it perfectly. She challenged the kids correctly about how those who've been forgiven much by Jesus Christ should also forgive. The class got done. And as Diana was walking out of the class with her kids streaming around her, she noticed Haley down the hall. Diana hadn't talked to Haley for the last 5 months. In her mind, Haley had wronged her 5 months ago. So instead of going down the hallway normally, she went around the long way to get to her car. And as she walked down the hallway, she rehashed all the wrong things that Haley had done to her 5 months ago. Paul's sermon that day was especially fiery. Maybe even hellfire brimstone pound the pulpit type. He challenged the church from Ephesians 5 about love and marriage and how husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loves the church. People amened. The church, though, had no idea that for the last several months, their pastor, Paul, was himself being unfaithful to his marriage and not loving his wife. Mom was angry. She had all the signs of anger. Red in the face, shouting, rapid breathing. She was throwing out words and accusations and a few threats to her children. Why was she so angry? Well, ironically, because her kids were angry at each other and fighting each other. We could keep going on with examples. How about the dad who nods the head during the sermon when the pastor preaches against stealing, only to go home and fudge on his expense reports for another week at work? How about the teen who's faithful to tell his friends about Jesus and repentance of sin and salvation, then Friday after Friday goes out with those same group of teens and does the same sins? Those would all be examples that we would use a word to describe all those examples. Hypocrisy. Or we could look at examples that Paul gives in Romans 2, verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing. Do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Individuals teaching rightly, knowing the truth, embracing the truth publicly, encouraging others to do it, even preaching about the truth, but not practicing the truth themselves. Our word? It's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy when our public image doesn't match our private character. Hypocrisy when we show a veneer of virtue publicly, but then privately we are dominated by our own sins. And Romans 2 is going to warn us rather pointedly with a sober warning against hypocrisy. And leave us with this warning that hypocrisy harms the name of God. It desecrates his testimony. Hypocrisy. Publicly showing one thing that makes everybody nod their heads at your spirituality, but privately showing something very different. Now, we're in Romans 2, and Paul's having a conversation with a hypothetical imaginary guy, some Jew. He's done this for almost the whole chapter. Chapter 2 started with, therefore, you have no excuse. And that you, that's it's not like Paul's looking up at somebody and pointing their finger at them like, you have no excuse. It's a hypothetical guy that he has up in his mind that he's having this conversation with. And he's anticipating how they're responding to the truth that he's giving as he continues to push at this hypothetical person. He's trying to make his reader, you and me even, pay attention. See, for a while now, Paul has been addressing sin within humanity. And that started back in the middle of chapter 1 as he begins to unfold how God reveals himself to humanity. And man turns their back upon God. And they choose to worship and serve the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. And then he shows what that leads to with this giving over to more sin. And they embrace that sin and it gives over to more sin. And he's anticipating this hypothetical person who is really moral and a good person and a Jew who obeys the law. And he's anticipating that guy just sitting there, nodding his head the whole time. Paul unpacks Romans 1 and about all the sin of the humanity around us. And that person is just saying, that's right, Paul, bring it, Paul. This world's struggling, Paul. That's right, Paul. And then Paul says, but you don't have an excuse either. As he pushes the individual who maybe on the surface would look perfectly fine, good, moral, obeys God's laws. And for the entire chapter 2, he's been pushing that individual to consider that they're just as guilty before God. You don't have an excuse. God plays no exceptions, is what chapter 2 has said. And now it gets to this point that he wants everyone to see sin. You have a sin problem because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. This week I was talking to a pastor friend of mine and we got going on some different conversations and he brought up a conversation that he had just a couple weeks ago with a young teenager. Young teenager within our Milwaukee area who knew nothing about God, knew nothing about Jesus. And so he asked the statement, he asked the question, would you view yourself, are you a sinner? And that teenager's boy's response is telling because it's a lot of how a lot of people respond. He said, well, I know sin is bad. So, no, I'm not a sinner. And his response fits how people like to think of themselves. Sin's bad. I don't want to be bad. So I'm not in that category. I'm not a sinner. For the religious, the moral, the cleaned up life, recognize that there is a God, try to do my best most days, it is easy for us to say sin is that problem over there. And Romans 2 is trying to make us see, no. Sin is a problem every person's life. We're all building up to this final statement in chapter number 3. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so in our passage here in verse number 20, in verse number 17 down to 24, Paul is unpacking that here you are, hypothetical Jew person, hypothetical religious person I'm putting out in front of me, you've obeyed the law. You look so good on the outside. You're even teaching other people what they should do. And yet you break the law yourself. You are a hypocrite. Driving home this truth that hypocrisy harms God's name. Now, beginning in verse number 17, if you just want to see the flow of this passage, verse number 17 and 18 are going to give us four blessings that the Jewish person had. And then after he gives us four blessings, the next two verses are going to give us four, I'm calling them positions, that they practice. They're teachers, they're preaching the truth. So they have the position of sharing the truth. And then after four positions, it gives us four questions that are driving to show how hypocritical they are. So you got four, four, and four. But I'm backing it up because I actually see in this passage, it's giving us this recipe of sorts for hypocrisy. Like, this is how we get to having hypocrisy in our lives. And it begins with, hypocrisy begins with those who know the truth aren't changed by the truth. So just look at verse number 17 and 18. But if you call yourself a Jew, now I know most of you are like, well, I don't do that, Pastor, so this is not about me. Okay. No. You don't have to be a Jew to fall against what this passage is saying. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. Now, okay, there's a lot of good stuff in there. Like, is it a good thing? Is it a good thing to know God's will? Yes. Was it a good thing that God gave the law to the Jewish people on top of Mount Sinai? Yes. It's a wonderful thing. Was it a good thing that Jewish parents could sit their little kids down and say, let me tell you about God. They wouldn't have used that word, but we're in English now. About God and what he loves and what he hates and what he calls us to do. Yes, that was a wonderful thing. In fact, it's so good that he actually says in verse number 18, it's not just that they know God's will, they're able to approve what is excellent. That's a whole other level. Like, that's just not like, here's good and here's bad. Excellence goes to like, well, there's good and then there's better and then there's like something that's excellent. And he's saying, you guys have so much knowledge about God that you could even tell us, like, well, that probably is pretty good, but like, it'd be even better if we served God this way. God would be pleased with this. This would be excellent. But here's the problem. They had the blessing of knowing the truth, but the truth didn't transform them. Look back at verse number 17. They relied on the law. They were proud that they alone had been given God's commands. I mean, God didn't give it to the Egyptians, right? I mean, he gave it to us. He sure didn't give it to the Philistines. That'd be crazy. He gave it to us. And you can even see it in the Old Testament. They had this thinking that because God gave them the law, that they're safe. In fact, the minor prophets even talk about this phrase, like, we have the law, God's not going to judge. We got the temple in our backyard, God's right there. He's not going to do anything against his own temple. We're just fine. So when you ask a Jew, why are you right with God? The most popular answer you would get would be, we got the law. Like, of course we're good. And they would know the law. They could just start listing them off. Like, you want to hear the law? I mean, there's 613. How much time do you got? I can tell you the law. They had it down. but they weren't changed by the law. They boasted in God. We can boast in God in a good way, but everything that I see in chapter number 2 tells me that this is not a healthy boast in God. This is a prideful boast in God. They assumed they were God's favorite. I mean, we're God's chosen people. We have the true God. You don't have the true God. And we boasted in God. Christian, church, can I just... any time your knowledge of God, your knowledge of the truth of God makes you feel superior, you are showing that you actually don't know God. Let me run that one by you again. Anytime your knowledge of the truth of God makes you pridefully feeling superior than those around you, you are actually revealing how much you don't know God. Because if you can tell me about God, and what you tell me makes you feel more special, then you have missed that the knowledge of God reveals our sinfulness. The knowledge of God reveals our desperate need for grace. Like true knowledge of God, true knowledge of who God is in His holiness. The only right response to truly knowing God in His greatness is, woe is me, I'm a sinner. That's the only fitting response to actually having knowledge of God. But if your knowledge of God allows you to sit back and say, man, I figured this out. We're pretty good. I mean, I could be better, but we're doing pretty good. Then I would say your knowledge of God is showing that you actually don't know God. You've missed His greatness somewhere. You're missing His holiness somewhere. If our knowledge of God leads to prideful boasting, a condemning shake of our heads at other people, I'm better look in our faces, we are actually showing how little we really do know God. Friday, I had a long drive. I drove up near La Crosse, like some of you guys did, for a viewing for one of our former members, Ursula. So I had 6 hours in the car on my own. I had some phone calls to catch up with. I had a large chunk of time I got to pass. And so I listened to a series of talks by a guy named Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson, if you just zone out right now, I want to make sure. I said a name that is at all not an endorsement, okay? At all. But I wanted to engage with Jordan Peterson a little bit because he's become more and more popular as a really good debater and presenter of Judeo-Christian morals. He has done a great job conversing with liberal side to argue for a very moral Western culture. And he throws out scripture, and so I know it can be on some of you guys' radars. And so I was like, well, I'd like to listen to what he has. And he just produced a series on this like 10 session, like 20 hours on the Gospels. And the clip underneath it, here's how it advertised. Listen in as Jordan Peterson gathers 9 of the world's most brilliant minds to unravel the mysteries of the gospel story. Well, that sounded, I'm in. Like, yes. And they were brilliant minds. Like, I got inside my house after 6 hours in the car, and I looked at my wife, and I'm like, my head hurts. Like, it just, my head hurts. I'm trying to keep up with their argumentation, and man, they knew so much scripture. There was a bishop from the Catholic Church, Jordan Peterson, a couple other guys, a Jew. I mean, they were throwing scripture left and right. They were weaving themes in and popping out themes of different parts of Jesus' narrative. My head was swimming. They're using vocabulary words. If I wasn't driving, I'd be Googling, like, what does that word mean? Because I don't know what they're talking about right now. Brilliant minds. Yet as I turned my car off in my driveway, I was struck. Because what they taught for those hours was about a Jesus Christ who would die on the cross that should inspire us to live better lives. They were left in an inspirational death that did not change them at all. They did not have the gospel. You can have gobs of knowledge about God and Jesus Christ. You can quote scripture and not be changed by it. Did they have knowledge of God? Yes. Could they tell you all about God? Yes. Could they fill in all the blanks correctly about who God is? Yes. But it didn't make them cry out for their need for a Savior. It made them actually boast in their goodness. Hypocrisy begins when those who know the truth aren't changed by the truth. For you who have been sitting here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I can't emphatically tell you that you know the truth. I mean, you can be here physically and your brain could be somewhere else a million miles away while I'm talking. So I can't tell you know the truth. But I can assure you that if you've been here for long enough, you've been around the truth. Yet the scary thing is hypocrisy begins when those who know the truth, those who've heard the truth, those who've been around the truth, aren't actually changed by the truth. Now, that's not enough to have hypocrisy yet. Because I said hypocrisy is when our public image doesn't match our private character. So like you could have the truth and you could know all about God and then you could shrug your shoulders and say, yeah, but who cares? That's not hypocrisy. So yes, you know the truth. You're not changed by the truth. But then hypocrisy happens when those who haven't been changed act like they are changed. Verse 19, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Okay, here they are. They are sure. They are convinced. They don't have a doubt about this, that they're a guide to the blind. They're a light to those who sit in darkness. Again, this is a good thing. Isaiah 40:49 tells Israel that they are supposed to be a light to the nations. They're supposed to shine out the glory of God to the nations around them that are in the darkness of sin. They're supposed to be a light. Luke 1, Zechariah prays a prayer and he talks about how a light shines to those who are sitting in darkness. Jesus comes along and he says, I am the light of the world. And then he flips it around later and he says, you who follow me, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So when I read this, like you're a guide to the blind, you're a light to those in darkness. This is emphatically a good thing. This is what we're supposed to be, followers of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to who have the truth, not just hold on to the truth. We're supposed to shine the truth out to those in darkness. We're supposed to put our arm around the blind, spiritually blind, and saying, here is the way to go. I know you can't see it right now. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of the hearts of humanity. And Christian, we are called to be light to blind. This is a good thing. Verse 20, they're an instructor of foolish. They're a teacher of children. Okay, now this is saying the exact same thing. Just two different ways of saying it. And kids, don't be offended. Literally, verse number 20 just called all children foolish, okay? But not foolish in a bad sense. Just, you don't know the truth yet. You don't have it all figured out yet. And Jesus, who says, suffer the children to come unto me, and looks for childlike faith, this is a good thing. The problem is not that they were teachers. The problem is not they instructed those who are in need of wisdom. The problem is not that they're a guide to the blind. The problem is that they are presenting something on the outside that does not match their inside, because they have not been changed by the truth. Verse 21, the problem is they haven't been transformed. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Does it get quiet reading that? You publicly can walk in and teach others about God and how he hates adultery and hates stealing. You can tell others all about God and what he wants. You can cite chapters and verses about God's will. But you on your private lives don't even follow the knowledge that you teach to others. Now, church, let's make sure we understand this. Because I don't think there's any genuine Christian who doesn't recognize that there is some inconsistency in their life. I don't think there's any genuine Christian who would be aghast if everybody else in our church knew how we all sin this week. So when I say hypocrisy, there's a part for every genuine Christian that you hang your head. Because there's a part that says, God, I know your word says this, and I know this week I said this, and I did that. There's a real reality that as Christians, there are times where we feel fake. There are Sundays we come in and we sing songs, and if we're being honest, in the back of our mind, we say, ooh, I didn't live that way this week. Hypocrisy is not the Christian whose public life says, I need grace, and their private life says, I have grace. That is not hypocrisy. It is not hypocrisy for us to be honest that we're imperfect individuals in need of a Savior, and our private life show that we're imperfect individuals in need of a Savior. That is not hypocrisy. The Christian who is humble about where God gives victory and honest where they are in need of God's work is not a hypocrite. It's not hypocrisy to sing praise to God for the gospel and then show this week that you still need the gospel to work in your life. That's not hypocrisy. The hypocrite is the one who publicly says their life doesn't need grace, but then hides and explains away every area of their life that shows that they're in desperate need of grace. I like how Kevin DeYoung says it. The hypocrite is the one who uses the veneer of public virtue to cover the rot of private vice. I like the word veneer. It's a good word. So those who do like woodworking or wood refinishing, you would know what a veneer is. Veneer is a little layer of wood, real wood that they put upon cheap wood. So when I first got into woodworking, young guy, just got married, we had our first house, and my first ministry, and some people gave us some furniture. And they gave us furniture, and I don't know what it was. There was a stage of design, and you might still be in this stage, no offense, but there was a stage of design where people just thought it was a really good thing to paint wood, okay? Which I never get. Like, let's have a nice piece of furniture, wood, and then let's paint it some yellow, okay? And so someone gave us this dresser that was all painted, and I thought, you know what? I could tell there was oak elements. This is an oak dresser. And so I was like, this could look gorgeous. So I'm going to sand this thing down, and I'll have an oak dresser that will be like a keepsake for us. So I take it out to the garage, and I grab my 80 grit sandpaper, put it on my palm sander, and I start going to town on the side of this dresser. And then I turn it off, and I look, and I'm like, I'm not looking at oak. I'm looking at particle board. And I'm like, I know this is oak. I can see there's oak on this dresser, and I'm like, this is what's going on here. So I go to the top, and I start sanding the top down. And I get to a stage, and there's little pockets of oak. I can see it here, but in the middle, there's particle board. The whole dresser was a veneer of oak, covering up a particle board dresser. If you have a particle board dresser, just paint it, okay? Just straight up paint the dresser. That's when you use the paint. Veneer is, let me put a little bit of shine on this to make it look really expensive and cleaned up, look like I have an oak dresser when really it's just a bunch of sandpaper glued together. It does not anything here. This is what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is, let me show this veneer publicly of virtue. That what you see is just, it's godliness and perfection, and there's no struggle, and I can amen at all the right times, and I have all the answers. And it covers up the private rot of my sin. This is what the Jews were guilty of. They know it's not right to steal. They teach it. But then they would interpret God's law in such a way that would allow them to push the scales a certain way to favor them every business transaction. They could teach, don't commit adultery, and then they could wiggle around God's teaching to justify every divorce that they wanted for the slightest thing, like their wife just burnt dinner that night. They could teach God hates idolatry, and then they could literally rob from God's very temple to reveal their own idolatry, their love of money. Hypocrisy. They know the truth of God's word, but they're not transformed by it, and yet still act like they are. What does it do? What harm does it bring? Hypocrisy harms God's name. Verse 23, you who boast in the law, there's their reliance, it's on the law. You dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of the God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is not a hypothetical situation. 24 is quoting Isaiah 52. It is actually a real situation where Israel is called out for their sin. And because of their sin, they were taken into captivity. And because they're taken into captivity, the foreign nations around viewed Israel's God as weak. They drew the conclusion, your God couldn't protect you. Your God got you overrun. Your God must be weak. Their God must be more strong than your God. And Isaiah 52 says, wait a minute, because of your sin that caused me to judge you rightly, my name is being degraded among the foreign nations you're supposed to be a light to. Go back to the examples that I began the sermon with. Hypocrisy harms God's name. Could the hypocrisy of an unforgiving teacher harm God's name? Yes. As a perceptive group of kids, look more on how their teacher just now lives instead of what their teacher just got done saying. And writes off the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that she just shared with them. And God's name is dishonored. The parents saying one thing and taking their kids to church to hear that thing, but then living it out very differently week after week. I believe that hypocrisy has invalidated the gospel message in many people's lives in a generation. A pastor preaching against sin, being in that sin themselves. When I was in eighth grade, my dad, as a pastor, moved to a new church. The former pastor of that church left the ministry because he was having an affair with a Sunday school teacher at the church. As an eighth grade, I remember arriving, and I wasn't there for all of that. But I remember people on staff overhearing conversations being amazed that their former pastor could preach against idolatry passionately in the pulpit, and they did not even realize that he was guilty of it at the same time. As an eighth grade, I remember hearing conversations about people questioning their own salvation now. And I remember the hurt. Was God dishonored? Massively. Church, do you see what's at stake? What's at stake is the very glory of God Himself. What's at stake is that our lack of true transformation of the gospel in our lives, even though we portray that we have been, can discredit the message of the gospel to those around us. And we dishonor the name of God. In fact, our lack of transformation can lead to God's name being blasphemed. That's verse 24 word. Blasphemed among those who don't believe. So what's the solution? Our passage actually does not give us the solution yet. It doesn't. This is the struggle I have as a pastor who's committed to preaching through a book of the Bible, because every four verses doesn't give the whole message. And so there's a part of us that honestly we should just sit down and read the whole book of Romans, and we should just block out a week and do all of Romans. Okay. So every time we get to a passage, I feel like I need it. Like, okay, we got to draw in and get the whole answer. Romans 2 is all showing the problem. The problem is individuals who have the truth of God, haven't been transformed by the truth of God, but are portraying that they have been transformed by the truth of God, which is simply hypocrisy, and it's destroying the reputation of God. They are hypocrites. They have publicly portrayed virtue. We have it figured out. We are holy. We are God's chosen people. We're good. Privately, within their own selves, they are filled with the rot of vice, hypocrisy. How do we solve this? Well, there's one option of how you can solve this, and I hope you don't take this option, but it would no longer mean hypocrisy in your life. One way you can solve this is your outward matches your inward. So you can solve this by saying, yep, inside I rot, let's just show the rot to everybody else. That's not the solution I hope you take today. The solution to hypocrisy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That privately, I have the gospel that changes me. And publicly, I show the gospel that changes me. Okay. I fear, or I believe, I should say, that churches have gained the reputation of being filled with hypocrites far more because churches fail to actually show the gospel, and what they show is simply morality. Do this, act this way, dress this way, nod this way, attend this many services, and you won't get challenged. That's just morality. Husbands, do this, 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 this. That's just being better. Parents, parent this way, this way, this way, this way. And we present checklists of morality. And really, we fall in this trap of simply telling people, go be better. And then we define what better is, just like the Pharisees defined what better is. God's word says morality, let's define that, because that's a little bit vague. And so let's mean you got to dress this way and you got to act this way. And so what we do is we're actually publicly not presenting gospel, we're actually not even living gospel, we're simply living our own effort to be moral individuals publicly. Let's us all have a moment of honesty. Even individuals who've been saved by the grace of God for decades of their life, do we still have vice within our hearts? Yeah. So we develop this church culture that is simply, let's present morality. And then by God's grace, maybe a new Christian comes along. And no one talks about sin. No one confesses sin. No one says, I'm struggling. Can you help me? And so what they're faced with this reality is they look around a church auditorium and they say, well, everybody must have this thing figured out. And so I better have it all looking like I have it figured out too. And we put a veneer of goodness on ourselves. And we come into a church building Sunday after Sunday with our veneer on. And we look good. And we may even know we're being hypocritical. But everybody else looks good, so I can't raise my hand and say I'm not good because everyone else is good. Not realizing that their veneer is just as thin as our veneer. What's the solution? It's the gospel. Christian, by definition, if you call yourself a Christian, you are admitting that you have a sin problem. That didn't surprise anybody, right? Right? We're on the same page, right? Okay, good. I thought that might get a little more of an amen. Okay. If I'm a Christian, I'm admitting that I have a sin problem. By definition, to say I'm a Christian, I am saying I'm a sinner. So it should not surprise anybody of us here who have said we're Christians to tell somebody else, you know what? I am straight up struggling. We shouldn't pause like, no. By definition, we're Christians. We have sin. To say I have the gospel is to say I am rotten to the core of who I am. But by God's grace, he gave me Jesus Christ, payment on the cross for my sins. And he's given me new life. So I live not by my righteousness, but by Jesus Christ's righteousness. I rely not on my law, not on my goodness. I rely on Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's not a veneer. That's where a bunch of imperfect people somehow being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ to become transformed. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is solved by truly embracing the gospel in our life that says we're a sinner, that makes us humble before God, which gives us the confidence that I'm not trying to fake God at all anymore. And I don't have to fake anybody else here. I'm an individual in need of change more. Which then allows our church to be, a group of Christians walking with each other in humble honesty, calling each other to be faithful, to repent, and continue to walk in grace. Christian, this morning, in a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. You realize communion has a mechanism to confront hypocrisy? Let each one of you examine yourself and then let you take. That examination is not like, oh man, how many times can I sin this week? I better count how all of them. That's not the examine. The examine is the gospel alive in your life? Is it bearing fruit? Or are you holding on where you don't want to confess? Are you truly being genuine with the gospel in your life? The people, though, in Romans 2, the real detriment they faced was that they had a form of godliness, but not the power of godliness behind them. They assumed because they knew about God and they knew what God wanted, that their public veneer of godliness was enough to make them right with God. And they never took stock of their need for a Savior for their sin. If that's you today, then I want to invite you to see that it's not your list of goodness that's going to make you right with God. You don't need to fake it, because God sees it anyway. What makes you right with God is Jesus Christ's payment for sin and your repentance and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope. That's when transformation can happen. That's when God makes us new creations. When we're actually changed and transformed by the truth of God instead of us just nodding about what God is. Would you pray with me? And so, God, we pray now. And we thank you for your word. And we pray that your word would work in our life. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.